Let us turn once again this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 12. And we continue with this rather brief series of sermons in John's Gospel, chapter 12. And as I have emphasized to you before, the significance of these last verses, indeed the significance of the whole of John's Gospel, chapter 12, is that it records for us the end teaching of Jesus' public ministry. The chapter begins by reminding us that these events that are recorded here took place 6 days before the Passover. That is the final Passover where our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. So the last week of his life is being contained within the events and the teaching of this chapter 12 in John's Gospel. And the last words of anybody are sometimes of great interest, and certainly the final words of Christ's public ministry are of great interest. And some of the greatest statements and the principles and the applications of his work in the world are actually mentioned in these closing verses in John chapter 12. So we've been looking at this passage over the past number of weeks, and we have backtracked from the final verses back to the occasion that led Jesus to say the things that he says in the verses that we're considering this morning. Certain Greeks, you remember, came to worship at the feast, and they desired, "We wish to see Jesus." Jesus recognized the significance of this, and that the time now was come for him to do more than he had ever done before. And we've been looking at that. We looked at the coming of the Greeks a couple of weeks ago. We looked last time at how Jesus responded to the significance of their coming. You remember Philip came and told Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And last Sunday morning, we were looking at the words of Christ in response. "Then Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified.'" Verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it remains alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit." And that has been a great deal of controversy as attached to that word. Verse 24, because the Lord is laying down a principle that we finished off commenting on last Sunday morning, and we're going to begin by commenting on it again this morning. So we're picking up the narrative at verse 24 and reading to verse 26 this morning. But you may recall that last time we were looking at the significance of the Greeks coming as recognized by Christ. He recognized the hour had come. Everything in God's plan is according to God's program. God doesn't just have a purpose that he is going to bring to pass haphazardly. God does things in order. And Genesis chapter 1, for example, the account of creation is a very clear outline of the way that God always does first things first. He prepares and then moves on to the next stage. Because great events require preparatory time and preparatory events. We must build foundations, or must lay foundations, obviously, before we can build the buildings. And that's the basic principle in life. It's the basic principle in spiritual life as well. There must be first things first. And so Christ recognizes that the foundation of his ministry has been laid in the sermons that he's preached, in the life that he has lived up to this point, in the miracles and signs and wonders that he has been performing for the past number of years. But all of these events, they were not the meaning, the full meaning of his ministry. There was something more to do that would be the climax. Everything else was leading to this, and the hour was now come for the great thing to be done. And he describes the great thing as being that the Son of Man should be glorified. And we saw that this glorifying of the Son of Man is not simply something to do with the exaltation, the resurrection and the ascension and the coronation and then the coming of Christ and the reign of Christ in glory. That is his glorification and that is his exaltation. But his glorification is also in the humiliation of the cross. It is there that the glory of God's grace is seen. It is in the cross, in the humiliation and the immolation of Christ, that the love of God seen, the glory of the gospel shines most brightly in the crucifixion and the shame of the crucified Jesus Christ. And that is why the Apostle Paul determined when he went to Corinth, you remember, he was going to go to the very heart of Christianity. He was going to begin his gospel among the Corinthians by emphasizing the glory of Christ. And the glory of Christ is that he determined to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. When John, writing 60 or more years after the event, recording in his gospel in chapter 1, we beheld his glory, he's not just speaking of the glorification, he is speaking of the incarnation. He's speaking of the one who became flesh, humiliated in weakness in the days of his flesh. As the writer to the Hebrews puts it, and that is where we saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. The grace of God and the truth of God is not simply seen in heavenly things, it is seen in earthly things. The glory of God shines in the humiliated Christ, in the death that he died. That is where the glory of God's grace and love and the glory of the gospel is most brightly shining. And that is where the beauty of the gospel indeed is to be seen at its pinnacle point. And everything else follows on from this high point of Christ's humiliation and death on the cross of Calvary. And we finished off just briefly commenting last time of how Jesus goes on to explain what he means by this strange utterance, the Son of Man is glorified. And it is in this illustration that he uses in verse 24 that we just commented on very briefly last time, and we're going to come back to it now. So let's read these verses 24 to 26. These words are our text for this morning, the words of Christ concerning this great principle that we're going to look at. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. He that loves his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now, these words are not disconnected. And more than one commentator points out that there's a variety of teaching here. And in a sense, there is a variety of teaching. But the variety is nonetheless in harmony. It's all different aspects of the one thing. And so what is the one thing that girds all these verses together and links in, of course, with what we were considering together last Sunday morning? What is Christ talking about here? Well, he's talking about a great principle. And the principle is that life can only come out of death. We only live when we have died. Death is the wages of sin. The Christian life is a life that is only possible because death has occurred, not only in the experience of Christ, but as we're going to see this morning, in the experience of those who will be saved by Christ and those who will indeed serve Christ. This has been described as the law of fruitfulness. The corn, the seed of the corn must go into the ground, and there it ceases to be a seed. It begins to be something else that is fruitful. And the seed, if you were to dig it up, it's no longer the same thing that you planted in the earth. Some transformation, some life-giving principle is at work. Now, we know from genetics how that works. But spiritually, it is precisely the same kind of principle, that life only comes out of death. And if Christ does not go into the ground, in a sense, and die, then his ministry will be a unique, glorious ministry, but it will not be fruitful. It will not bear the fruit of the salvation of a lost world. It is only by going into the humiliation of death that he is able to die to the old life under which he lived, under the condemnation of guilt and sin. Not because he was a sinner, but because our sins always were imputed to him. And as we know from the time of his baptism, he was fulfilling the scriptures. He is being numbered amongst the transgressors. And the whole of his public ministry is under the entail and the shadow of our curse and our fall. He was made sin for us. He was made under the law, bearing the curse of the law. Not because he was a sinner, but because he was the representative substitute for us who are the sinners. And so he was always living under the shadow of death. He was going to die. Death had a claim upon him because the law declares that the soul that sins is going to die. Wherever there is sin or a sin connection, the wages inevitably are going to follow. Death. And that's what Christ is speaking about. He's speaking about the Son of Man being glorified by dying and then producing all the fruit that accrues to the fact that he has dealt with sin once and for all and forever. Now, that is a principle that undergirds the Christian life. It is a principle that undergirded the life of Christ. In his humility, he is, in fact, sowing good seed, in order that that good seed will mature and grow into what he calls the great fruit, a great multitude of fruit. Now, there are two areas that are specifically mentioned this morning in these verses. The general principle is verse 24. The practicalities of this principle are in verse 25 and in verse 26. And the two practical outcomes, or the two practical experiences of this principle, life only comes out of death, are first of all in verse number 25, and this is the principle of salvation. If you and I are going to be saved, then we must experience this principle of dying in order to live. And if you and I are going to be of any service to Christ, any fruitful service, then the same principle applies. We must die in order to live. This is the law of fruitfulness in the kingdom. This is the law of salvation. And it is spelled out in verse 24, in verse 25. He that loves his life in this world, he is going to lose his life. And he that is willing to hate his life and lose his life, he's going to keep his life. His true life, his true self is going to be preserved only by dying to the old self. And the same in Christian service. If you and I would be of any value in the kingdom, we must experience exactly the same principle that Christ experienced and that we experience in salvation. And the great burden and the great problem, the great barrier to our salvation is because we are not willing to die. There is a death that we are not willing to die. And unless we die that death, we cannot be saved. And the great reason why there is so much fruitlessness in so many Christian lives is again exactly the same problem and barrier. There is a death that we are not willing to die. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. So let's look first of all then particularly, having laid out the principle in verse 24, look very closely at what Jesus says in verse 25. He that loves his life shall lose it. Now that is as straightforward and as propositional, as pragmatic as you can get. It's very clear. There's no ifs and buts. There's no imperatives, there's no subjunctives. It is simply a statement of fact, and it comes from the lips of Christ. If you love your life in the way in which we live our life in this world, then we're going to be lost. That's what he is saying. But he that hates his life in this world, he shall keep it. And the word is keep. It will be guarded and secured unto life eternal. Now, what does Jesus mean? What is he talking about here? Well, he's talking about salvation, obviously. He's speaking about the possibility, the reality, and indeed the nearness of eternal life. And he's speaking about the qualifications and the conditions, if you like, in which we can experience eternal life. And so he is raising the issue of everlasting life as opposed to simply living our life in this present world. He's speaking about salvation. And when we read the scriptures, we find that this issue of salvation is the dominant theme of the scripture. Paul tells Timothy, you remember, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that all scripture, that includes Old Testament and New Testament alike, all scripture is given by God's outbreathing in order that we might become wise unto salvation. The Old Testament is a book of salvation. Right from Genesis chapter 3 at verse 15, right through, it is a book all about God intervening and doing something to save man who has become lost through sin. Sin is the problem that controls a great deal of our living. Sin is the problem of the human race. The biggest problem in your life and in my life is sin. And if we are going to find salvation, sin must be dealt with in such a manner that sin no longer has the same place in our lives that once it had when we were living in sin. And this is the point that Jesus is making. He lived his life under the condemnation of our sin. And he was going to do something about that sin. He was going to bear it. He was going to kill it. And there's a sense in which he was going to die to sin. He died to sin that he might live unto righteousness in the glory that is to come. Now, he was sinless. Let's be very clear on that issue. But he was bearing our sin in his incarnation. He is born, unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior. The little babe wrapped in swaddling clothes is the Savior. Even then, he is the Savior. He is doing something saving as he lies there in swaddling clothes. And so the principle is that we must deal with the issue of sin. And we must deal with the issue of sin in our own lives if we're going to be saved. What is sin? What do you think sin is? Well, sin is any disobedience to or any lack of conformity to the law of God. It is violation of the law. And that is an accurate statement. And all confessions and all catechisms, they must be summaries. And every summary never says everything that could be said about the thing that is being summarized. There's a great deal more to say about sin than simply it is a violation and a contradiction of the law of God. It is that. That is what it is in essence. But what are the ingredients of sin? Sin is a positive moral evil. Sin does not reside in our bodies. Our bodies as such are infected and influenced by sin, but sin does not originate in our physical flesh. And I'm emphasizing that because there are many people and they speak of the flesh as though the flesh are the bones and the gristle and the blood and all the bits and pieces that make us up physically, as if that was the origin of our sin. Sin is an internal thing. It is out of the heart of man. It is what we are in the inner core of our personality, the places where men can't see what is in the depths of our inner life. And it may well be, for all you know, that if you were able to see into my moral core, you might be rather shocked at what you see, just as I probably would be shocked if I could see yours. Because sin is something that has influenced us all, and even our righteousnesses are characterized as filthy rags and unclean in God's sight, because sin still adheres to our best efforts. Our prayers, we must have our prayers, as it were, intermediated through Christ. We pray in the name of Jesus that he would take our imperfect worship and our imperfect prayers and present it to God. Jesus Christ is our mediator. He is the middleman. And so we pray to God, but we pray in the name of Jesus. And Jesus takes our prayers, and he cleans up our approach, and he presents us to God. And God presents the Savior to us. God will have no dealings with us apart from Christ. Always it is through the mediation and the work of Jesus Christ that God speaks to us. He speaks to us through Christ, and we speak to God through Christ. Because sin is a moral evil. And I'm emphasizing that moral evil because it's a positive thing. There are those who say that sin and iniquity is the absence of good, and therefore it is a kind of a negative thing. And there are those who would even argue that it is a good thing in a sense, the ancient expression that even Augustine used, felix culpa, happy blame. It's a good thing that this has happened to us. Because if this had not happened to us, then we would not know the gospel, we would not know Christ. And so it's a good thing that we have sinned because it has brought Christ into the world. Happy blame, felix culpa. The Bible doesn't speak of sin like that. Sin is not just the absence of evil, and our regeneration is not just the putting in place into a kind of vacuum within us something good that needs to be filled up with something good. Sin is a positive thing. It's not just a negative issue. It is an impulse. It is a power for malignity. And that means that when we are sinners, it's because we want to sin. There's a sense in which we have a delight in sin. The Puritans used to speak of drinking sin like water and lapping it up like water out of the dirt. And that's you and that's me. And if we don't face that fact, there's no possibility of us coming to terms with the gospel. Because it's only as we understand the terrible plight and the problem and the positive nature of our iniquity that we will begin to understand the need for a great change. Unless the corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies. And we as sinners must die to being a sinner. And we must go into that humiliation where we turn away from sin once and for all. Sin is a moral power that must be dealt with. And we can't deal with, I can't deal with my sin. And I wish as a Christian believer that I could be without sin. But there's going to be no day in my life, ever has been or ever will be as long as breath remains, in which we can stop being sinners. We cannot not be a sinner, and that's our problem. And sin is not only a moral problem, it's a legal problem. The law of God is against us. The law of God does not support sinners. It's not on your side. If you're a sinner, God's Ten Commandments are not on your side. They are actually against you, because we have violated every single one of them. And the law reveals sin. It shows it up. It can arouse sin. The commandment says, don't do this, and something within us says, that's the very thing I want to do. And that's why 8 out of the 10 commandments are given in the negative form, thou shalt not do that. Because these are the very things that we find that we want to do. We want to kill people. We want to be angry with them. We want to steal. We want to covet what belongs to other people. We want to commit adultery. We want to tell lies when it is suitable for us to do so. We actually are committed to doing these issues that the commandment forbids. That's the terrible tragedy and the plight. And all that must be put to death. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the corn of wheat going into the ground and dying, he speaks of it in verse 25 in this graphic language. He that loves his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. What does Jesus mean when he says here, he that loves his life shall lose it? Does that mean that we actually love sinful living? Well, as sinners we do, because it's the only kind of living that we know about, and that we have an affection for it, an attraction, and an affinity for it. But he's speaking about people who wish to be saved. And as long as we cling to our sinful ways, then he is saying to us, we're never, ever, ever going to cling to that way that is leading to eternal life. He that loves his life. Does this mean that we love all the iniquity of the world around us? No. The word here for life is the word psuche. It means the soul. In the Bible, this word soul means the self. The soul and the self are the same thing. You and I, we are souls who inhabit a body, according to the scripture. Our body is not the real identity of our personality, the ego, the self, the I am. My soul is me. And as long as I love me as I am, then I can never be saved. I must learn to hate me as I am. And that's what Jesus says. The word here that he speaks, that is translated as hate, is a word that does mean to hate. It's not simply an innocent, quiet word that means to be disapproving. It means to be hating. It means that there's something repulsive that we find in ourselves. We become disgusted with ourselves. We long to be different. We long to be a different kind of ego, a different kind of psuche. We wish to be other than we actually are in sin. And that's the first step. That's the first prerequisite. Every single conversion that ever has taken place involves this principle. And it means that we take a good hard look at ourselves. What is this conviction of sin that the Puritans wrote so much about? And that even the scripture says so much. What is conviction of sin? And there are those who speak of it in terms of the mystics. They speak of the dark night of the soul and going into the depths. That may well be involved. It often is involved. But it doesn't necessarily mean that. It simply means facing reality. To be convicted of sin, to have a conviction, is simply to see ourselves as we actually are. With no excuses, with no cover-ups, no denials, simply facing the fact that we are like this, as the Bible reveals us to be. And that's the first step. And that may involve deep traumatic sorrow. It may involve perhaps a period of tears and sighs and cries and sleepless nights. It may not involve that. It simply means face the fact and hate what you see. Augustine, again, if I may quote that good man, he says that there are basically three great issues of affection that as Christian believers, every single one of us ought to be, enterprising in and engaged in. Devotion to God. Consecration and consecrated love to God. Charity, with a heart of charity to all men. And he says, hatred and a heart of iron towards ourselves. Loving and tender to God, charitable and compassionate to everybody else around us, and to ourselves a heart of iron and hatred, because we know what we are, and we must die to that. And it must mean not only that we desire to be done with this, but we desire the alternative. Because there must be the fruitfulness of turning away from sin in order to turn to Christ and to find salvation. And so we die, we give ourselves away. And if you and I would be Christians and to be saved, it means that we must give up being me. I have been crucified with Christ, says Paul. Galatians 2:20, one of the texts that I repeat in your ears continually because it is one of the great summary truths of the Christian experience. This is true of every Christian. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, not the old I. The old I has been crucified with Christ. But now I live in a different kind of I. I still live. But it's no longer the old man that's living. It's the new man in Christ Jesus who's now living. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but it is Christ who is now living in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's why Paul can write to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4, put off the old man and put on the new man who is made in the likeness of him who created. The same thing in Colossians chapter 3. The same thing in Romans chapter 6 that he comes to eventually in Romans chapter 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul says, meganoito. Don't even think like that, he says. How can you, who died to sin, how can you live any longer in sin? How can you go on living as if you had never died a crucifixion with Christ? This death that we are speaking about here, this death in order to live the new life, is the death of mortification, as the Puritans would put it. It is a crucifixion. It's a cruel death. It's difficult. It's painful. We shrink from it. And as long as we cling to self, we may live with self-loathing and self-shame and with all the disgrace that we know if only people would see it. And so we keep our secret, innermost thoughts secret because we're ashamed to tell our closest bosom friend. We don't want them to know what we're really like. And that's one thing to have conviction. And yet to cleave to self, because it's the only life we have ever hitherto known. And to give up that life is to give up something that is known for something uncertain. But we're not giving it up for something uncertain. We are losing our life for Jesus' sake. We are turning away from me. We're turning to Christ. We are looking unto Jesus, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He despised the shame. It was because of the joy of life and living, not only rising again from the dead and exalted into heaven, but also the fruit that he was going to see that would come from the fact that he bore the sins of many. He was going to be fruitful, and there was going to be, behold, I and the children which God has given to me. Unless the corn of wheat dies, it remains forever unfruitful. But if it dies, it ceases to be simply the seed and becomes the full-grown plant. That's the principle. And so if you and I would find salvation, we must learn to hate ourselves. And in hating ourselves, begin to love what Christ has done for us. Because he, when he died, he was in a sense all alone. And he was all alone, yet he was not alone. Because God was with him, and we were with him in the crucifixion. We were there. There's that famous Negro spiritual, and I know of a very famous Scottish minister in Glasgow who was converted during the army in the Second World War when they were invading and driving back the Nazis to their own borders. And they're in a cathedral, I think it was in Belgium or Holland. And it was the Lord's Day, and a Negro soldier stood up and he was singing, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" And Tom Allen was there. And he was converted through that. It made an impression on him and became one of the most effective Church of Scotland ministers in Glasgow, city centre in the Tron Church in Glasgow. A good man, a gospel man, because he knew that he was there when they crucified the Lord. And he was there when they raised him from the tomb. It's not just were you there when they crucified the Lord. Were you there when God raised him from the grave? Yes, I was there. Because in dying, he took me down, and in rising, he took me up. That's conversion. And that's what we're reading about in Matthew chapter 16 from verse 24 onwards. He who would seek to save his life and cling to the old sinful self-will, that man is going to lose his life. because he's going to die and he's going to live as a sinful self, man. And as he lives, so he's going to die. It is only when we die with Christ to the old Adam that we can live and then die as the new men in Christ Jesus. And that new life is eternal life. We don't have time to spell that out in detail. So this principle of life only coming out of death is true in the experience of salvation. We must die to live in terms of salvation. But there's another area that I would emphasize. It's in verse number 26. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. And this is exactly the same principle at work, not only in terms of salvation, but in terms of service. And you say, well, is this not a different topic? No, it's a consequential topic. It flows on because those who are saved, they also serve. There's no such thing as salvation without serving Christ. Service to Christ is simply the inevitable consequences of following Christ. We say we are followers of Jesus. Okay. If any man serve me, let him follow me. If we wish to serve Jesus Christ, we must begin at the beginning. And we must begin by following him. And that means we must begin by coming him and taking up our cross and following him. Over and over again in the gospel, Jesus spells out the terms of what it means to be a Christian, and it is always in terms of following and in terms of taking up whatever is heavy in following him, the cross. Because there is a cross that is laid upon every single Christian. We don't bear the cross of Jesus. He bore his cross. And he takes the cross of guilt upon from us. But he lays another cross upon us, another burden. And the Christian believer is a man, as we know from Pilgrim's Progress, so graphically put, the burden of my sin rolled away down the hill and into the mouth of a tomb, and I saw it no more. That was the burden of guilt and sin and condemnation. But then as he lived the Christian life on his pilgrimage to the celestial city, he had other troubles piling up upon him. Other burdens were laid upon him. And so God takes the burden of guilt away from us, and he gives us the burden of duty and the burden of service and the burden of following him, that where he is, there will my servant be also. He leads us into service. What led him to Calvary? What is he talking about here when he says the hour has come and he's going to go to, or he's in Jerusalem, he's going to go to Calvary, he's going to go to the cross. He is being led. He is following God's way. And he leads us into a kind of crucifixion. We have become crucified with Christ in order that we might live the new life of the resurrected Christ. Now, the word here for service is the word diakone. We get the word deacon from it, and it is a word that has to do with humble service. It has to do with the houseboy or the housegirl who would wash the disciples' feet. It has to do with the kind of service that Jesus himself rendered. I am among you as one who is servant, as a servant. Washes the disciples' feet in the next chapter 13. Do you know what I've done to you? I have given you an example, he says, that as I have done to you, so you should do to others also. It's diaconal service. It's not glamorous to be a Christian. It's not regarded as something that is so attractive that everybody wants to be a Christian. The Christian life is regarded as dull. It's regarded as a kind of empty kind of existence that we have as Christians. The Christian is regarded by the worldly individual as an individual who is losing out on so much that is joyful and pleasant in life, because life is brief, eternity is long. Make the best of it as you can, because there's only one life. And so the worldly person who doesn't understand service to Christ as being a pleasant burden, a delightsome task to take the low place, as we're going to be singing in Psalm 84, where the psalmist says, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of sin. And the world doesn't understand that the Christian is delighted to serve Jesus Christ, because we've died to the old antagonism. He's not just our Lord and our Master, He is our beloved Lord. And we love Him like this because He first of all has loved us. I'm sure you have experienced, as all of us as Christians have experienced, we go into a workplace and we are invited to go here and go there and have a good weekend, and we're invited to join the happy party. And we find that as Christians with a good conscience, we can't go there. We can't do that. And so we are dubbed as killjoys. And this gospel of yours, it makes you miserable. It makes you, as it were, cut off from the happy societies of living. And you're so lonely, aren't you? You're so isolated. Going to that church and listening to these big long sermons and singing these dreary psalms as they've been described. Listening to that man up there ranting. They don't understand that where my servant is where I'm to be found. And my servant is there because I've led him there. And for us it is a delight to be serving the Master. He's a good Master. The best friend, the best companion in life. If a man serve me, let him follow me. Keep on. As you begin, the promise is the companionship and the fellowship of Christ. Where I am, there shall my servant be, not only in this world, the place of humiliating service, but in the place of glory, because this life is only the beginning of things, and we must always remember the latter end of things. Where is all this leading us? If you're not a Christian tomorrow, if you're not a Christian today, where do you think you're going to go? Where is your lifestyle leading you? And if you're a Christian believer, and if you're walking that narrow way that seems to be so difficult, so few companions, nobody seems to understand you, you're the odd man or the odd woman out in the group, what do we expect it to be like? But where is it leading us? It is leading us to the place where Christ is. And where is Christ? Life eternal. The broad road leads to destruction. To one thing only, the broad road leads to the narrow little end, and it is death and destruction. Where does the narrow road lead? It begins narrow. All the days of our life in this world, it's narrow, and then suddenly it opens up. And there's a Shangri-La of endless vistas of glory. It leads to life eternal. God has promised great things to His people, symbolized in Israel with a land flowing with milk and honey. The kingdom of God is a good land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. And places that are dwelling places that we didn't need to build. And good things and good nourishment that we didn't need to produce. And it's all laid on. That's what Jesus is speaking about here. And it all has to do with this death that we die. If we are identified with Him in His cross, then we shall be identified with Him in the crown and the glory. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. You ministered to me. You visited me. You clothed me. You fed me. We are, when we are following Him and where He is, that's where His people are. And this dying to sin and to self involves making a conscious effort to be with God's people. That is one of the deaths that we must die to. Because it may well be that we want to do something else when the time of worship comes. And there are always plenty of things to do. As the world continually reminds us, drums into our ears 24/7, there's not enough days in the week. Well, if we're too busy, it means we're too busy in things that God has commanded us not to be busy in. Because where my servant is, that's where Christ is, and that's where his people are also. And so we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. To serve him means that we lay aside other occupations, other interests, other relationships in order to be with him and with those who are his. And the final encouraging word on this point is, if any man serve me, him will I Father honor. And this word honor means giving something that is a great price and great value. The Father rewards those who are with Christ and die the crucifixion death, where we mortify self and we say no to me and we say yes to him. To do thy will, I take delight. That was true of Christ, and that is true of everyone who truly belongs to Jesus Christ. That's what he is teaching here. This is very searching. It's troublesome teaching. Jesus' teaching irritates. Religious complacency and religious people rise up against it all the time. Must we go through this? Yes, we must. Unless we die to sin and to self, we will never live to life everlasting. And if we are followers of Christ, we are servants. And we take up the service, the humbling service of the deacon, and all that lowliness of life that marks out Christianity in its best and most useful in the world. And that's what we are, and that's what he explains to us. Because he sets the pattern. Christ is our example. He is example of humility. He is example of humble living. He is example of godly dying. He is example. He is the first fruits of those that slept in his resurrection. He is the first fruits, the first of the harvest. He's never alone. Always those whom the Father has given to him. And the question for you and for me is, have we died to the old me? Is it still my will, my way, my choices, my life, my way of doing things? Or is it saying no to old sinful me, the old suke, the old ego of sin, and saying yes to Christ in terms of accepting his way of salvation and in terms also of accepting his way of following and serving him? These are the issues that he lays before us. The rule, the law, the inevitable law of fruitfulness is we must die in order to live. I'll leave it there. May God bless his word to us.